All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word. When we come to your word, we are faced with ultimate reality, with things bigger than life, things bigger than anything we think could possibly be important in our lives. And we pray that as we look into your word tonight once again, the pieces will fall into place for us. Even if they come slowly, we pray that they will come and that you'll help us to understand and grasp the enormous thing that we call our salvation. And we thank you for giving us such a Savior as your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit our study to you tonight, our time together, in his name. Amen. Now, we are reading from Revelation chapter 7 tonight. We are doing the book of Revelation. We're doing it, I hope, quite slowly, and I hope in a way that enables you to more or less understand what we are talking about. And if you've been coming for these studies, you will know that the book of Revelation has got nothing whatsoever to do with all the fancy things that you often hear in churches and in alarmist type of material, and in this sort of funky stuff that you get out there in books and films and things like that. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with that. That is all fanciful rereading of Scripture and reading into Scripture things that actually aren't there. The book of Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, is simply about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ and about our salvation in him. Why should the last book of the Bible be any different? All of the books of the Old Testament, which are prophetic books, point forward to Jesus. The Gospels tell us about Jesus himself. The epistles, later on in the New Testament, explain what Jesus meant and did and what the Gospel is about. And then the last book of the Bible points us forward to the great conclusion of the Gospel and all that Jesus Christ has done for us and won for us on the cross. But it puts it in symbols. And so because it's symbolic, it can be a little bit confusing for people. But we need to keep our minds together, and we need to remember that we are to read the Bible intelligently and properly and ask questions if we don't understand it. And so the book of Revelation falls into that category that may often cause people confusion because they read the book wrongly. They do not take into account that the book uses Jewish symbolism and what we call, can you say that word? Apocalyptic literature, which was a certain kind of literature used by the old Jewish writers that always pointed to the end of the world when God would judge the world. And so it's that kind of literature, and unless you take that into account, you won't get the right message. I mean, you know this from yourself, from your own ordinary reading, right? You don't read a heavy book on, say, psychiatry in the same way that you read a Reader's Digest article, do you? Of course not. You bring a different mindset to it. You don't read an adventure story written by your favorite author in the same way that you would read poems by Yeats, would you? Of course not. You bring a different mindset to the story because it's different types of literature. And so unless we bear that in mind, we're going to get lost. We get lost in space even just watching TV because you can't keep up with the plot, right? The plot changes. They bring things into the plot I never knew was there. You know, at the end of a TV show, I wonder how they got there. I didn't know we were going that way, and I'm surprised at what happens at the end because I didn't keep up with the sequence of events. So we like that with our reading. We don't always put the thing into context. We don't read the thing rightly. That's what we do with the book of Revelation. All right, here's chapter 7. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel, tribe of Judah, tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000 each. The great multitude in white robes is the title of the next paragraph, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the word of God. Isn't it a great passage? Thing is, what does it mean, and how do we understand it? And that's why I've called this study The Great Multitude, because it focuses on this enormous number of people that John sees in his vision standing before the throne of God. What is this all about? And what is this great multitude all about? Well, this is an innumerable assembly of people that John sees in his vision. Now, don't forget, at the end of the last chapter, chapter 6, remember this, at the end of the last chapter, it's a chapter that closes with God's wrath coming upon the world on the day of judgment. And at the end of chapter 6, one of the great questions which closes the chapter is this: "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand when God brings the world to an end? Who are there? Who can anybody ever be saved if the whole world is collapsing and the whole ecosystem is collapsing and the entire universe as we know it is collapsing? Who will ever be saved? Who is good enough? Who feels that they deserve to be amongst those who are saved? Who amongst us? I mean, by what arrogance do we assume that we will be saved? And the point of chapter 7 is to tell you who the people are who will be able to stand on that great day when those who rejected Christ will be calling on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and to cover them from his wrath. So chapter 7 is a chapter of very great assurance. It's meant to be a chapter of great hope for you. It's not meant to frighten you. It's meant to give you hope. It's meant for you to see that there are people who will stand in that day, and their salvation is a very great salvation from a very great God. And so the chapter opens with these words: "After this I saw four angels, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." Now the very opening verse tells you it must be symbols, doesn't it? Does the earth have four corners? Of course it doesn't. And are there only four winds in the earth? No, there aren't. So the whole chapter is symbolical, and it's meant to introduce you to a great universal event that is going to unfold before our eyes and give those of us who are Christians very, very great assurance. Then John says, "I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from each of the tribes of Israel." So this little introduction to chapter 7 seems almost to interrupt what happened in chapter 6, you know, with the four horsemen coming and the seals being opened and the vision unfolding. But this is not a haphazard sort of a tag on to the last seal that was broken. Remember, seven seals, and this is part of seal number 6. This vision is still part of seal number 6. It's not haphazard. This particular chapter, which forms part of the vision of number 6 from the previous chapter, of the seals that are broken, fulfills a very important purpose, and that is to demonstrate that on the day of judgment, just stop there for a moment, just rewind for a moment back to day of judgment. I want to pause there for a moment because it seems like all through the ages, Christians have been preaching about this day of judgment, which gives them kind of a negative image in the world. The world today doesn't like judgment, doesn't like judgmentalism, doesn't like anybody passing opinions about other people, and doesn't like us being negative about people. However, if there were no day of judgment, in other words, no final day of accounting, if God had not built into his universe the possibility of a day when his creatures would stand before him to account for all his goodness that he's bestowed upon them, if there's no such day built into the system, you actually have no reason to live tomorrow. Nor do I, because then life is random. See? If there's no such day, then Hitler gets away with it. If there's no such day, then all of the monsters of history, all of the people we can think about who've done such terrible things will get away with it. If there's no such day, the people who are wreaking such havoc in the Middle East at the moment get away with it. There has to be such a day because we who are created in the image of God, our inward parts demand such a day. You, I've said this before, you can't even watch somebody kick a dog in the streets without feeling a sense of fury. There is built into you when you're born into this world a desire to see justice done. That's what Judgment Day is all about. It's not a day of rage. It's not a day of God wreaking havoc upon people because he can do it. It's nothing like that at all. It is a day when God in his justice calls all the nations of the world to account. That's what it's all about. Okay. But if that is so, then who can stand? And that's what this chapter is all about, to tell us who can stand in that day, because we would all feel that we couldn't stand, you know. If we were truthful about ourselves and our own failures, our own little secret hypocrisies, our own little secrets that we keep about ourselves, we would know we couldn't stand. Everything would be seen on that day. No, but God's word tells us there are people who will stand on that day. In other words, those who will be welcomed by God. And these are the people mentioned in chapter 7 as the 144,000 and then as the great innumerable multitude. Let me talk to you first quickly about those numbers, 12, 10, and 4. We've covered them before, so I'll just mention them. Remember that in the Bible, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 disciples in the New Testament, are references to the people of God. That's what they are. They are symbolic references to all the people of God through all the ages, through all the years, all the millennia. That's what they're referenced to. The number 10 is the perfect number. And so 12 times 12 is, it's like, yeah, it's all the people of God, plus all the people of God, plus 10 just for good measure, right? And that's 144,000. There's a symbolical number which embraces every single child of God who has ever lived in this world, ever come into the world. Every single child of God. All right. What about the number 4? Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. What about this number? Well, the number 4 indicates universality. In other words, worldwideness. I have traveled to the four corners of the earth. Don't we talk like that sometimes? Well, this person has been to all the four corners of the earth. It simply means the entire created order. That's what it means. And so these people who make up the people of God will be from all parts of the world. That's why it is so wrong for any Christian to reject anyone else, because we'll all be together one day in that glorious place, and we'll come from the four corners of the earth. And there we will be together, saved by the same Savior. And so what chapter 7 wants to do is to remind us of the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24, where he said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. He shall not be condemned," said the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's crossed over. So what you've got in chapter 7 of Revelation are all the people Jesus was referring to in John chapter 5. All of those who ever put their trust in him. Here they are in Revelation in symbolic form, in all their huge, huge numbers. And they come from all the four corners of the earth, and you'll notice that angels are involved, these heavenly beings we come across in the scriptures. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and so on. And that is, it's just simply to note that in the Bible, angels are often associated with God's doings in the world, and particularly with things involving judgments to come. And the angels are often associated with the elements like fire and water and wind. And so you can read in Hebrews 1:7 and Psalm 104 verse 4, where angels are associated with wind and fire. And in Revelation itself, they're associated with fire and water later on in the book of Revelation. So it looks like the whole of human nature is in some way under the control of or managed by God's angelic forces. They somehow fall under the management of these heavenly beings, and they're used in these visions to help John understand how the gospel impacts people who live today. In John's day, remember, there was tremendous persecution. In John's day, when John wrote this book of Revelation under the Holy Spirit, you must remember he was an old man. He had lived through the era of Nero. He had lived through all of these successive emperors. After that, he had seen terrible persecutions, and he himself was in exile. He was persecuted. And the churches that he was writing to found it very difficult to be Christians in that particular society. And so here is John seeing this great vision, and it's a vision about the tremendous assurance that God's people can have in all the years that lie ahead. All right, so there's an innumerable assembly. In verse 9, the 144,000 is repeated, but in a different way. It's said like this: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That great multitude is another way of talking about the 144,000. See? It is just this inexplicable, indescribable magnitude of God's great salvation through the ages. We must never think that God is asleep, people. You know, when things are going hard in the world, people are still being saved every day. Even in the worst places, the things you cannot even begin to think of, there are people who are putting their trust in Jesus. Multitudes throughout the centuries, without us even being aware of it. And so, what we've got is this great picture of all these people. But now, what I want you to see is how these people are described. They're described as having the seal of the living God. Now, look at verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 7. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea: do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, what is this about? Well, first of all, we need to know that the seal that John is talking about here, remember what a seal is? It's a stamp, right? It's a mark of ownership. It's what they used to put on envelopes in the old days, in wax, or in some other way, on other stuff. There is a seal that belongs to you and to me. And this seal is not a seal that marks out events like the horsemen we read about, but it's a seal that marks out the identity of the servants of God. In other words, it's like God walking through the ages of history with his great seal and stamping on the forehead of every single Christian one word: mine, 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 mine. You belong to me. That's what the seal is. It is a seal of the living God. It's not the seal of living man, but of the living God. It's my seal, my identity, my mark of ownership. And the four angels are told not to do their work of judgment until every single person who's ever belonged to God has been truly sealed. And that seal is stamped on their forehead where it was plain to see. Now, this is a direct reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 2 to 4, but I'll just read a few words to you. The Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." So the idea of God's people having a seal or a mark or a sign that they belong to God is an Old Testament idea. And the whole of Revelation is based upon Old Testament ideas. That's why you should not listen to all these people who come with their fancy schemes about Revelation. It's a book that was fairly easily understood by the Jewish people of John's day. More difficult for us because of the distance in time, but a little bit of hard work and we'll uncover the truth. So this angel is told that he's got to seal, put the seal of God on the forehead of all of those who are his servants. What does that imply? Well, it implies, first of all, that God's servants are precious to him, that you are not a random object just floating through life, doing your thing, waiting for your moment to come, or getting old like most of us, and just dying off and leaving no mark. It's not like that. We think it's like that because we are geared by our society to think like that. We get old and we get left behind, but no, wait a minute, we've got a seal on us that says no matter how left behind you may be, in other ways, you're still mine. I took you when you were young, I'll be with you when you are old, and I'll take you to be with myself when you die, because you are mine, you don't belong to anyone else. But it also means that those who are sealed by God enjoy his protection. Now, let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that you won't have a motor car accident, right? Or that you won't get ill, or that you won't get cancer or a heart attack. But in another way, in terms of the spiritual realm, in terms of our walk through this world, there is a supernatural guarding of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is the reference you want to go to, if you can remember to jot that down. And the fact that they've been sealed means that when the gales of judgment come, the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds, when these tremendous storms of judgment come upon the world, the seal that you have as God's child, that I have as God's child, means that I will be safe on that day. And I'm not safe on that day because I was any better than anyone else, but I'm safe on that day because God, in his mighty mercy, took me to himself and sealed me. Now, here's the wonder of it all. There's no time for us to go into it tonight. But when were you sealed? When did God put his mark upon you? Well, we can say that he put his mark upon us when we became Christians. We can say that. That's what we would automatically think. But no, that's not how the Bible thinks. The Bible tells us that his mark was upon us before the world began. He knew us and had sealed us to himself before creation was even created. That's how great God is and how mighty his mercy is. And that means that somewhere in history, in time and space, something would need to happen to us so that we would become his, and that is what we call our conversion or our experience of being born again. And what is this seal? I mean, I spoke about a stamp or like a wax thing or a letterhead. No, but in the New Testament, the seal or the mark of ownership is clearly described as the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enters into our hearts and minds, and he seals us. He's the one who makes it sure and certain that we belong to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we read that the Holy Spirit is in our heart as a deposit. As a deposit. You can remember days when you put down deposits and things, couldn't you? Bought your first stove, motor car, fridge, whatever it was. Put down a deposit. People do that today still. What does the deposit mean? When you sign a form, put down a deposit, you are making a pledge, a promise to the store owner that you will pay the full price of that particular object with accrued interest. That's what you're saying. Right? When God seals you with his Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, and even then in his eternal plans, he's made the promise that you will be sealed for all eternity. He will save you totally, not only now in time with all of its troubles, but then on that great day when salvation will be so important, you will be safe, because when the judgment comes, it bypasses you like it bypassed the children of Israel on the night of the Passover. Do you remember that? And why did it bypass them? Because they had a seal. What was the seal for them? The seal was the mark of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel of death came across the land and saw that seal on the doorpost, he bypassed them and they were safe. And that is what will happen on the great day of judgment for all of us who are sealed. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is God's deposit, God's pledge, God's vow, God's promise that we will be in heaven one day. And here's the amazing thing, and who can understand it? Some of us live our whole lives trying to be good, trying to do the right thing. And we struggle so we live with perpetual doubt about ourselves until we die. Other people live their whole lives doing just exactly what they want to do. And a few years before they die, their eyes are open and they become Christians. And they are as saved as anyone else. Because you see, it's not according to how much faith we have. It's not according to how much good deeds we've done. It's not according to any of those things. It's according to God's great mercy and grace. So God saves people at different stages in life to illustrate his grace and his mercy. And he saves sometimes the worst people to illustrate how great his grace and mercy was. And sometimes he seems to leave alone the people who sort of are all right and decent, and they go on in their ignorance and they go to the grave like that. It's the mercy of God that saves us. It's not us. It's nothing we do. And those of us who are saved and will be saved on that day of judgment are those who have the mark of the Spirit of God, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit living in our hearts. Of course, symbolically in the passage, the mark is put on the forehead. Why do you think God would allow that to be a symbol of what it means to be saved? Well, apart from the fact that what's on your forehead is easily seen, the forehead represents the entire thinking processes of the mind. In other words, your inner person has changed. The way you look at life has changed. Your priorities change. If your priorities don't change, no matter what you may believe about God, about Jesus, you're not a Christian. And the way in which you reflect being a Christian in the world is the way you look at life, your worldview. What's important to you? Do you get that? And so the forehead represents all these things. But of course, it's a sign, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit living within us. And then, quickly to verses 4 to 8, there we have a reference again to God's great universal grace. Because these people who appear on that great day, this great mass of people, are all people who they come from different parts of the world. There's the 144,000 from each of the different tribes. And then in the following verses, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So who are these 144,000 and this great company of people who stand before the throne and the Lamb? That is a symbolical figure representing all people who've ever trusted in Jesus, who ever lived at any stage of history of our planet. And God's grace is to all of them as it is to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come from the four corners of the earth, from all ages and all times. And together, all of us constitute the Church of Jesus Christ. So we Christians, we are supposed to love each other and accept each other. Sometimes we don't always get along, we have disagreements, but at the end of the day, we embrace each other because we all belong to the same Savior. Here is a very great vision of our heaven will be a cosmopolitan place made up of people from every corner of the globe. But now I want you to see verses 9 to 17, something that is so wonderful to bear in mind, the seed of Abraham, verses 9 and 10. Because in verses 9 and 10, we go back to this tremendous great multitude that no one could count. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen," which could, of course, be an ancient Hebrew word for God himself. He's the Amen. "Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We sing those words in jaunty little jingles. But man, when all the angels of heaven say those words before the throne, they are so weighted that it is impossible for our souls to contain the weight unless God gives us the grace to stand before him. And here is this great, great multitude of people. And who are they? Well, we are told in the first book of the Bible who they are. They are the seed of Abraham. And so I want to turn you very quickly tonight to those four Bible verses and remind you of what God promised Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Abraham, the first person who we read about is justified by faith in the Bible. It was to Abraham that God gave the promise that one day there would be a great people for his name. And you remember when God first met Abraham and dealt with him, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he said, he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham was in his 70s, for goodness sake. You know, how's he going to have all this offspring? But like the stars of the skies, God said. And then in chapter 22 and in verse 17, God deals with him again and says to him, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." Are you worried about the stars in the sky? Well, let me just add the sand on the seashore for good measure, says God. "So shall your offspring be." Now, for someone reading this in an Old Testament poetic way, it could be hyperbole. You know, it could be sort of exaggerations to describe the blessings that's going to come. But no. God reiterates this again in chapter 26 and in verse 4. You remember? God says, chapter 26 and verse 4, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." God is reminding Isaac, Abraham's son, of the promises he gave to Abraham. Abraham didn't live to see all this. He was lucky he had Isaac, and he had Esau, which was a bit of bad luck from a human point of view, but he was there. And we live with the consequences of that to this very day. But he had Isaac. He didn't have the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. But he believed that in some way God would fulfill that promise. He didn't know how he was going to do it, but he believed that God would do it in some way. And then finally, in chapter 32 and in verse 12, we're now talking about Jacob. And this is what Jacob says to God in verse 11. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." So here's Jacob. Jacob was essentially a bad guy, you know. But you know, bad guys can sometimes make good decisions. And Jacob made a good decision. He knew somehow that God's blessing was the most important thing to have in the world. So he stole his brother's birthright. Esau was essentially a good guy, but he made the wrong decisions. So he lived out his life with his quota of good luck, and that's all he had. But when it comes down to business and Jacob is frightened and worried about the safety of himself and his family, he doesn't say, "God, I'm quoting your promises about safety and health and all that." No. He says, "Lord, remember that you promised my father something. You got business to do. You promised him descendants like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. That's what you promised him." Now we come back to Revelation chapter 7. Who are these people? In verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, holding their palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God.'" Who are these people? These are the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. These are Abraham's descendants. Now we discover that God was referring not to physical descendants merely, but to the millions of people who would come into a new relationship with him through his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was descended from Abraham. So the promises God made to Abraham are spiritual promises about a new people who would arise, who would trust him and love him and be his children. And these are the people who are represented by the 144,000 and represented by this great multitude. And what are they doing before the throne? Well, it says in verse 9, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne. What is the last verse of the last chapter? What is the last question of the last verse of the last chapter?
Who can stand?
And what are these people doing? They are standing. In other words, because of God's great grace, these people who have his mark on them, who have the Holy Spirit within them, who are living for him, they are counted worthy to stand before his throne. The gales of judgment will not touch them. Isn't that a great thought? See, that is the great grace of a very great God. And friends, we need to bear that in mind always when we get discouraged and down about life and the blows that it deals us. We are not without some supernatural force keeping us and guarding us and guiding us through our journey's end. Just very quickly, a word about the Great Tribulation. In verses 11 and 14, 11 to 14, it says this, all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, and so on, down to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? Just picture the scene. Now, John, must remember, is not in his normal mindset. He's in a vision. Whatever that may be, I don't know. I've never had one, so I don't know what it's like. I know people who say they've had visions. I don't know what it's like. But John is caught up in a supernatural moment here. And one of these elders, this is a heavenly being representing part of the people of God, asks him a question that he can't answer. He says, all these people before the throne, he says, where did they come from? And John, of course, doesn't know what to say. You wouldn't know what to say, nor would I. Sir, he says in verse 14, sir, you know. What do I know? I don't know where they come from. And here comes this tremendous answer, which you must always bear in mind when you're going through hard times. He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are the people who stand on that day? And who are the people who are dressed in white? And who are the people who are able to be caught up in the glory of God? Who are these people? They are ordinary human beings who lived their lives out in all the difficulties and hardships of life in a fallen world. That's what the Great Tribulation is. The Great Tribulation is not a period of time that's going to take place 7 years before Jesus comes. The Great Tribulation happens and has been happening for centuries. It is a way of speaking about the constant persecution of Christians, the constant difficulty of having to make right choices in a wrong world, the constant difficulty of being a Christian and putting Christ first, the constant difficulty of having to deal with our consciences, the constant difficulty of combating all the difficulties of the plagues and the losses of life, and so on and so forth. We live in the Great Tribulation. Right now, they're sealing off cities in the East because of this new virus that has emerged. So they'll find a cure maybe for the virus. What do you know? 2 years' time, a new virus will emerge again. We'll never escape the plagues and the sicknesses. And some of the old ones will be resurrected because of the carelessness of a new generation of people who've forgotten how to vaccinate. We'll always be in this world, people. We'll always be on the receiving end of this world's anger and wrath. We'll always be accused of narrowness. We'll always be accused of being despots. We'll always be accused of being exclusive. We'll always be accused of being bigots. We always will. They were then in those days. And they were for our fathers and forefathers. And we will today. Sometimes the world goes through little better times in history when the Christians have it easier. Sometimes it goes through worse times in history. And it varies from place to place in the world. And that is the Great Tribulation. So when you go through your personal difficulty or hard time or disappointment, Just remember, you are in the great tribulation. And that's why you're feeling it the way you do. And when that great day dawns, you will be numbered amongst those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, have come out of the great tribulation. Washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb is just a symbolic way of expressing becoming clean, right? You, by the blood of the Lamb who cleanses us from our sins. Remember the old hymns we used to sing in church? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lord? We used to sing those great old hymns. But we don't talk or think like that today. But the Bible does. And so the people who stand before God one day are Abram's children. They are the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And they've come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes. In other words, they've put their trust in Jesus. They can see nothing in themselves. And as a result of that, they can stand on that day when the gales blow. And then you'll see as the portion closes, as this passage closes, that there's privilege after privilege piled onto those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you and me and all those poor Christians that we know nothing about who are suffering unspeakable things around the world, whether it's poverty here in the Cape Flats during cold, wet days, or whether it's persecution in the East or wherever. What is the truth about us, the ultimate truth about us? Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. That's a way of saying they will never be without God's presence. And they serve him day and night in his temple. Temple's just a way of speaking about heaven or glory or that world that is to come. And guess what we're doing there? Are we sitting on clouds and singing nice choruses? No, we are serving him. In case we've forgotten, God's got a universe to run. And we are serving him. Do you think you'll be idle in heaven? No, you will not be. You will be gloriously changed. A new world, a whole new cosmos will be given to us. And there we will go on serving him in ways we can't even begin to imagine now. Right? And he who sits on the throne will, listen, spread his tent over them. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Greek reads that he tabernacled with us. He put his tent down here with us. Spreading his tent over them is a way of speaking about protecting and accepting and loving and owning all these people. So those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, who live in this great tribulation and wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak, have God's tent spread over us. When the judgment comes, we will not be caught in those fierce winds that blow. We will have the tent of God spread over us. And as a result of that, verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Hunger and thirst, why does he use those things? So those are the primal things that people struggle with in our world today. They stand for all of the illnesses and all of the ill health and all of the sadnesses and all of the violence and all of the things that happen in the world today. It'll never happen again. For the Lamb, verse 17, at the center of the throne, I can't figure out how this throne works because there's one sitting on the throne, but at the center of the throne there's the Lamb. It's just a wonderful picture. God is just too big to describe in one way, right? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. We've read about that in the Bible, but now we will experience it in real life, real eternal life, that he will be their shepherd and he will lead them to springs of living water. And guess what? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know what that last verse refers to? It refers to the final reversal of the curse of God upon the world. There were no tears in Eden. Tears only came after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And God's curse fell upon the world. And since then the world has been weeping. But on that great day, when the multitude stands before God and the judgment takes place and bypasses us, all tears will be wiped away. Every part of the curse of God will be removed from his universe and it will be restored to its pristine beauty and glory, and we will be part of it because we are part of that great multitude from all the four corners of the earth. Isn't that a great picture? Now, my friends, you must take that like a toffee or sweet, put it into your mouth and suck on it. You must think about it, meditate upon it, that this is who you really are, and this is who I really am. I'm not what you see me to be now, an aging man who's recently been a bit ill, or you as a person with your particular problems and difficulties. That's only one picture of you. The final picture has yet to be seen, and we're given a glimpse of it here. And it ends with the words, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Mm-hmm. All right, now on that note, I'm going to close. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the tremendous picture that this chapter paints for us. And we acknowledge that because of our own human limitations, we cannot grasp the immensity of it. But we pray that you'll help us to wrestle with it, and that you will help us to get something into our hearts and minds of how wonderful and sure it is to be your people, even though we experience much of the tribulation down here in this world. We thank you that we are safe because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now, will you send us away with those thoughts in our hearts and our minds, and will you help us to be people who will be filled with love and concern for others, and help us to be the sort of people that will bring others to Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.